In the midst of the holiday celebration, each year in the United States, December looked upon as a time of joy, a time of family celebrations, beautiful images and decorations. This first full week of December reminds us of the nature of man. December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor Day. Just before 8 a.m., 353 Japanese planes dropped bombs, dropped themselves onto eight ships that were docked there at port. And about 2,400 servicemen lost their lives that day. Many others wounded, declared missing. And this was a tragic event in the history of our country. It was the next day that President Roosevelt spoke to a joint session of Congress called an emergency session and radioed live around the country and around the world. And it's his line that this day will live in infamy that recalls us to just how horrible man can be. The line that he spoke, this day will live in infamy, is the most remarkable, perhaps the most memorable of his speech that day. But he went on to say this: the American people, in their righteous might, will win through absolute victory. The American people, in their righteous might, will win through absolute victory. The sentence has a certain cadence about it. It's almost as if the sentence is marching to war by itself. And President Roosevelt's use of language, not "we will," "the American people will." It's as if in that speech, the president, at the very outset of the declaration, objectifies the entire mission. And he uses language that's religious. Righteous might. Righteous is a term of religion, isn't it? By their righteous might. Now, it can be used in common ways, and I think that's how the president was using it there. But this brings us to the point again that language can be used itself as a weapon. It shapes ideas, and ideas shape actions. I think that's what's happening in 1 John. 1 John is one of the last writings of the New Testament. It's John in his old age. He's maybe Ephesus, maybe exiled at that point. Don't really know. Maybe he's writing back to Ephesus or churches that have been started from there. There's no doubt some of his correspondence has already gone out. Maybe John's gospel, I think that's likely. I would be persuaded toward that. Maybe Revelation, it's hard to know exactly. 2nd and 3rd John, we don't have an exact timeline of John's correspondence, but this seems later, it seems summary oriented. And John is setting out the way things are in Christianity. Last week I noted with you that in 1 John 2, more than 10 times, John uses language that is structural. The one who, the one who, the one who. This is the idea of an action that is so all-consuming of a person that that person is described by the action. To say it another way, this person is so consumed with this action that you can describe that person by the action that they do. So the one who says he knows God but doesn't is a liar. The one who walks in the light as he is in the light from earlier in 1 John 1. This the one who idea occurs over and over and over again. Dan Wallace notes that John's use of language makes concrete, Wallace's word, makes concrete the ideas of the action. I've used the word structural last week, and I think we could see those as synonyms. That this is structural language. This is the way things are. The one who this, the one who that. To use our military analogy, even from Pearl Harbor, from President Roosevelt's speech, imagine President Roosevelt or someone who is a correspondent for the government at that time or who is writing to recruit soldiers. Imagine them penning lines or speaking lines, something like this. The one who says he loves his country but does not support the war effort is false, or something like that. The one who says he loves his country but doesn't support the war. Do you see what that kind of language does? It makes support of the country now something concrete. This person is defined by the action. The one who volunteers for service is the one who will be honored. It concretizes volunteering. It makes stable and structural. And in a sense, passes it on. Because the way that the sentence works, and John does this over and over, is that he presents his ideas as sort of ongoing. The one who does this will have this, or the one who doesn't do this is this. It's presented in sort of a continuous idea so that it becomes almost proverbial. Beyond one moment in history to the way things are, no matter the age. And that is what John is setting out. I think John's going to war with his pen 25 times. In 1 John 2 to 3, he uses this kind of language, the one who, the one who, the one who, over and over. And what he does with these is he creates two groups. To use John's metaphors, a group that is in the light, a group that is in the dark. A way of life, a way of death. A way of truth, a way of falsehood. And he is setting it out so that there is a chasm fixed between this group and this one. There's no middle ground. This is the way life works. This is the way things are in Christianity. One more note about John's use of language. It's structural, it's concrete, it's describing a person by an action, and it's almost always in the singular. It's almost always the singular, the one who. Sometimes it's plural, but it's often in the singular. What that does is it makes each person personalize, it's being said, the one who. So that we think about our own lives. Now, we know, if you'll turn with me to 1 John 2, that John has written in light of a present crisis here. And I think this is why 1 John, again, maybe very, very late in the scope of the New Testament. The situation is this. Some have become a part of the church, it seemed anyway. They were a part of this growing community, perhaps under John's influence or Paul's, or others in Ephesus and around, and they had begun to grab hold, and it seemed like take root of this Christian faith. But in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18, John notes that over time, some have defected, to use a military term. Some will say there's a secessionist group. I've used the term a defection amongst the ranks of believers. Verse 18, children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. We know from this that it is the last hour. Verse 19 is a key verse for understanding why John writes and why he writes what he writes. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. John's purpose here, which parallels the rationale for John's gospel, is to help his readers endure, that those who believe would have a basis for their belief and would continue on in it. He wants us to remain. And he wants us to rightly evaluate those who go out, because if they go out, it may look like they're attractive. It may look like now they're getting along better. Now that they've left, they are getting along better with their Jewish friends. The Roman authorities aren't so concerned about them because they're not worshiping this crucified God anymore. They're at peace, it seems, with the circumstances of life. And John wants them to be clear that the way things are is that people who know God, believe in Jesus Christ, and recognize Him for who John and others have said He is, they relate with the church in enduring love. They have this relational connection with God's people. And they live morally in a certain way that describes Jesus and how they live. It's consistent. They walk in the light. They are people of truth. They are people of consistency, not shifting in darkness. It's these three ideas that John intersects in a triangle. And it seems what connects this triangle is the one who. So that these three ideas are now fixed, they're concretized, they're structured. To be God's people, this is the way things are in Christianity, this is the way it is in life, a confession of Jesus, relational connection with God's people, the church, and a moral capacity that walks in the light, that rejects lying and falsehood, those things that are characterized in the world. I want to think with you this morning especially about this relational idea. John describes God's people as those who love one another in 1 John 3 because this is our identity. And all of this helps us to understand how local churches express the reality of Christmas. It's we who do it. It's not from carols on the radio station, though that might be to some degree. It may be Christmas greetings of some kind and cards and lots of the things that we can employ to describe Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it's our relationships. It's us. We are the people, local churches gathered together week after week, year after year in various meeting places and various kinds of meetings and relating with one another. We describe the reality of Christmas. Because, as we'll see in the first couple of paragraphs here in 1 John, we are God's people. We are born of Him. We are in this group on a certain side. If there's a chasm fixed, we're over here because we have this new birth that has happened. We are God's children. This is His love that we would be His. And John, in the first couple of paragraphs, writes about the identity of believers in light of Jesus. And then he moves on to think about the relational results of this. If this is the case, we should love one another, and we should do so in practical ways. It's one thing to say, I just love my church family, and when was the last time you were there? You look at, well, the last holiday. Yeah. Or, I just love my church family, when was the last time we made a commitment in some practical way? That's the kind of idea that John is getting at. You know about. Join me then in the text. Observe with me this idea of being born again as God's beloved children. Notice with me the ideas of identity here. That's what I want you to see. The idea of connection, of naming, of identification. And look how John begins. Verse 3, look, he says, look, pay attention. Look at how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. My translation has an exclamation point there. Perhaps yours does as well. Even if not, we need to have the idea, in light of the idea of look and this calling attention to a reality, it's justified to have some kind of a point of emphasis here. Look. Look what a great situation we live in. We are God's children. That's what we are. We've been called that. To be called is to be named and identified. And we've been called this by God. This is Merry Christmas, isn't it? This is Jesus coming, God's love that now names those who don't deserve to be in God's family, in God's family. This is His love for you. This is the great Christmas reality for God's people, that we should be called God's children, and we are, because God has called you that. If you know Jesus Christ today, you're God's child. God has called, this is mine, this one's mine. Mine. To call something is to have authority. We have an example of this right in our own church. Chandler and Kimmy named their son Paige. They have every right to name. They have authority. They named. The hospital didn't give the name. We don't give that name. Parents have the authority. God, by His authority, saying, this one's mine. Mine here. Follow that idea through the text. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. First implication of this being named as God's children, God identifying with us. I mean, we identify with God, but first He has identified with us. This one's mine. I'm identifying with Him. We'll see this idea here in a few moments teased out. The first implication, though, is that the world doesn't know us. To be God's means we're aliens. That's sort of idea number one here. To be named of God, to be called of Him, means this is not home. Do you see how that would speak to those who've gone out to the world, who've left the church, who've left this calling that they seemed to enjoy? They've gone out to the world, and that's home for them. That is not home for you, person of God. This world is not our home. We are aliens. We're not known here. Do you hear John 15 echoing in the back of your mind? Jesus teaching about the vine and the branches and going on saying, the world will hate you because it first hated me. This is what it means to identify, is to be an alien. The reason the world does not know us, it didn't know Him. Dear friends, verse 2, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. Verse 1 deals with identification and being an alien. Verse 2 deals with identification and the future. I'm not sure there could be a more tightly stated way of, or maybe I should rephrase, a way of stating the tight connection between believers and Jesus than what John says in verse 2. We've said here this union idea, this identification idea. First, what we identify with Jesus, and the result is the world doesn't know us. We're alienated. But notice what John says here. What we shall be, we don't know. So there's an item in the future, an idea in the future that's unknown. But what is known is Jesus will return. And so tight is our union with Him that we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. Just do the math on that for a moment. We don't know what we will be like, but since we're united with Him, when He appears, whatever He's like, we'll be like that. That's union. That's identification. So confident is John that we don't even know. I mean, we don't know what we'll be like. But since we're united with Him, whatever He's like, we'll be like that. I'm drinking what he's drinking. It's the same thing. That's identification, friends. This is what it means to be born again, to be God's children. It means that, yes, we're rejected from the world. It also means that when he returns, when the world is rejected, we'll be like him, even though we don't know what that'll be like. We know that he'll return. Whatever he's like, we'll be like that. That's union. This is the identification we have. And now here's the implications. Here's the third idea in verse 3. And this idea casts its shadow all the way down through verse 6. If we're united with him, if we identify with him, we have this moral walk about us, this moral concern. We want to be people in the light. We don't want to go on sinning. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Just as, in my translation in verse 3, underscores this idea of union identification. Yes, it means we're rejected from the world. This is not home, we're aliens. It also means that the day the world is rejected, we'll be with him. We'll be like him. Whatever he's like, we'll be like. Therefore, in light of that hope, we should be pure as he is pure. We should walk in the light. We should be concerned about sin and get rid of it. Fight it, kill it, put it away. Do away with it, because it's not who we are. Notice John's statements through verse 6, yet in this shadow of identification and purity, everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of the law. You know that he was revealed so he might take away sins. And there's no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not continue on in sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. If someone sins, if someone goes out to the world, if someone finds that happily their home, and that's their situation of life, that's the large swath view of their life. That's how they live. That's what characterizes them. Then they're outside. They're not united with him. Those who are united, we stay in the light. We walk in the light. We walk as he is. Not perfectly, but the large swath of our lives, the general pattern of our life is, yes, to follow after him in our moral pursuits. It's as if in verse 7, John turns the coin over. He's been talking about believers in his audience, these dearly loved children. Now let's turn the coin over to use the idea I stated earlier. Let's look at the other side of the chasm. And it's here where we can see the origins of humanity, whose children we are. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil. It's here where John writes, right in the shadow of Jesus' statements in John's gospel, telling the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. Do you see here the progenitor view here? God, Satan. Those who are born of God walk as Jesus walked. Those who are have a spiritual birth that's natural, or not a spiritual birth, just a natural birth, excuse me, just a spiritual birth, just a natural birth, not a spiritual birth, they're of their father, the devil. In a spiritual sense, born dead, because no Holy Spirit has regenerated them. Verse 10 summarizes it. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. See the perspective that John is setting out here? This moral quality related to the relational quality of love of the brethren is emphasized as a characteristic of being born of God. one who identifies with God because God is identified with him. If God is identified with us, we should identify with his people and love them. That should be the general characteristic of our lives. One of the challenges in reading 1 John is to see John's use of language and to understand it structurally and categorically, but not in an absolute sense. That's not how John writes. It's not as if someone, if they sin, that's it. We've all sinned, and John is clear about this, even in chapter 1. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. When John writes about if someone sins here, their lifestyle is in view, not just a one-time occurrence. Commentator Ray Van Nest, I think, describes John's language very well. The behavior of individuals should make clear their spiritual state. We resemble our Father, whether God or the devil. While a believer will continue to struggle with sin, he has made a decisive break with it. Specific sins will still show up in the snapshots of his life, but the video of his life can no longer be titled sin. That's the distinction. If the video of someone's life, the over and over, the patterns of their life are sin, they need to question whether they know God. If the patterns of their life are not to identify with Jesus Christ, not to love his people, not to walk in moral uprightness, they would need to. In other words, John isn't saying, many of us have attended Messiah recently, John isn't saying that if someone stands at the Hallelujah chorus, well, that's Christianity. That's not true. That's a snapshot. Is our life looking like that? Is our life, our Tuesday afternoons at work, wanting to identify with Christ, however imperfectly that may be, but we want Hallelujah with our families in the evening when we're with them. When we are seeking an entertainment option, we want a Hallelujah chorus and to stand for it there. That's the view of one's life in video, not just snapshot. Because we're God's children. We identify with him. This is his love. This is who we are. It means we're alienated from the world. There's a chasm fixed. This is not home, and we feel that. And we're okay with it. We're ready to endure it. Because we know one day when he appears, that union will be fully realized. Whatever he's like will be like that. So we need to walk in the light today. And John is especially concerned for the church maintaining its love for one another. Do you see the practical way that John writes here? If it's the case that a group has gone out and they've gone out to the world, perhaps it's the attractiveness of just getting by, just ease, just some settledness, no longer division with Jewish family, no longer having to worry about Roman authorities being upset with us because of our confession of Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah. We just want some peace. We just want to get by, and all the attractiveness of temporal success has won out with these folks, and they've gone out. So what does that mean for John's audience? Smaller, less influence, more needs. In light of that, you need each other. If there are fewer of us, we need each other more. That's John's point. Pick it up with me in verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Genesis 4 calls us to, John calls us to Genesis 4 to the answer, because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. He was jealous of his brother's works. He was jealous of something that his brother seemed to have. And turning this over, it may be in John's way of reading the situation, don't you be jealous of each other or of those outside. Rather, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, the Lord speaking to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to master you. You must master it. Its desire is for you. You must master it. Maybe that John is recalling his audience to those kinds of phrases in the account of Cain and Abel, that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for us, and we must master it. And that mastering is loving one another, not being jealous, not being envious. This community is in a tighter time with their resources and their relationships, and John is concerned about peace amongst them. You know this, perhaps even in your own family, when there's a tighter time, a stressful situation, what seems to rise? Level of conflict, right? This is exactly practical. Verse 13, brothers, do not be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. It may be that sort of out of the blue here, John brings up the world again to describe those who've gone out to the world as their posture now back upon the church. The world hates you, and John might have specific names and faces in view. Not just the world system, though that would likely be implied, but specific people who've gone out who now hate the church. The world hates you. They've gone out. They've rejected you. Well, in that situation of being hated by the world, what's John's exhortation to the church? Love one another. Care for one another. Love your brothers. That's how we know who the true believers are. Verse 16, this is how we have come to know love. Here it is. This is going to be the standard now for our love for one another. He laid down his life for us. So we should also lay down our lives for our brothers. And it has to be practical. If anyone has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, but shuts off his compassion from him, John asks a question now. How can God's love reside in him? John will do this at certain points in 1 John. James does this same tactic at times, setting out a statement and then turning it and using a question so that the audience places the idea right before themselves, almost in a mirror. Over and over, John's language has been objective, and it's here where he turns his language right to the audience. How can God's love reside in him? Little children, we must not love just in word or speech, but in deed and truth. That is how we will know we are of the truth. And look at this. This will convince our hearts in his presence. It seems as the chapter progresses, John is more and more concerned to build up his audience and give them confidence in God's work in their lives. This defection, this secession that has gone out from the church must have been very persuasive that outside, look at how much peace they have now, it seems. Look at how well they seem to be getting along, very attractive. They're being deceived to go out, John said in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. And it seems attractive. And if something looks attractive on the outside, it's not just that we need each other more on the inside. Sometimes what can happen to our level of confidence? Oh, we're smaller now. Right? Just shrivel. No, he says, if you want to know who the true ones are, define success this way. Love like Jesus loved. That's success. That's the mark. It's not just getting along. It's self-sacrificial love. And now he wants to have the audience take up a mirror and look at themselves. If you're lacking confidence, you should be concerned about that, yes, but be more concerned about the day of judgment. That's the place you're going to need confidence more than now. And what's going to quiet your heart there? If you love the brothers now. Look at what John says. Pick it up with me again in verse 18. Little children, we must not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. That is how we will know we are of the truth and will convince our hearts in His presence. Because if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And He knows all things. God knows our love for our brothers. And it's not so much if our conscience condemns us, because God knows what's true. And if He knows that we've loved our brothers, we can have confidence in God's knowledge. God's knowledge, you who might have a weaker confidence, a weaker conscience, take confidence in this fact. God's knowledge of you is better than your knowledge of yourself. That's what John's getting at. God's knowledge of you and your heart motive to love people is greater than your knowledge of yourself. That might be inadequate. You might be self-condemning in a way that you shouldn't. God's knowledge is better. Here, this sounds just like Paul to the Corinthians. I'm judging nothing now. Even because I have a clean conscience, that doesn't matter. God knows. Full trust in His knowledge at the judgment. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, verse 21, and I think this is what John wants, we have confidence before God and can receive whatever we ask Him. I think He wants us to have confidence before God. And to go and ask. It's not wrong to go to God confidently and ask for what God would want. This is the posture of the believer who is strong in his faith, who loves the brothers, and who goes to God in view of God's gospel and the needs of the brothers and asks boldly and confidently, coming to Him, I want this, God, because You have said You want this. I'm participating with You. You've identified with me. This is what I want. We can receive whatever we ask from Him because we keep His commands and do what is pleasing in His sight. Don't look down on yourself. Like, I certainly couldn't please God. John wants you to please God. He wants you to believe. He wants to go to God. He wants you to go to God aggressively, to seek Him, to please Him, to be in fellowship with Him. Sometimes people who are serious about doctrine, row up, just sinner, just, yeah. True, yeah, just don't let that be everything the Bible says. Please, read all of it. Look at the fullness of God's grace. We receive whatever we ask of Him because we keep His commands and we do what's pleasing. Please God, love Him. Go to God, go to Him. Aggressively, because of His identification with us in Christ. That's what John wants. Look at the robust picture that concludes the chapter, verse 24. The one who keeps His commands remains in Him, and He in him. And the way we know that He remains in us is from the Spirit He has given us. Be confident. That's what John's message is in conclusion. Those who have gone out, they have this shiny veneer that everything's good. They're getting along with people they used to be at enmity with. They're doing okay with Rome now. They give that little pinch to Caesar and all's good. Everything just seems to be at peace with them. And to this little band of folks who are getting discouraged, they're looking down. He says, no. You want to know what success is. It's you love the people beside you. Not in theory, but in practice, because that is how God has loved you. His love is practical. He suffered and died. You go practice that love, and as you practice that love, you'll gain confidence. And God wants you to be confident to come to Him, and He knows your heart, and His knowledge of you is greater than your knowledge of you. So trust Him and go to Him, and know finally that you are secured by His Spirit. So keep going. This is how the local church demonstrates God's glory at Christmas. The reality of Christmas, it's us. It's us right here. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today the power of the gospel. We recognize today who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we recognize that life should have a certain characteristic about it for the church. We should endure in loving one another. This is no small matter. Lord, let us live in light of Jesus' sacrificial love. Let us love one another that way. Edify us in it. You who know our hearts, keep us. Let this be true of MCC and in every local church, God, for your glory. We ask in your Son's name.